this first fight, I think, was one that was necessary to be fought. Because at the heart of it, like I said, there are some things that are worth fighting for. And at the heart of this first fight in Acts 15 is the gospel. At the heart of this is what is really the gospel, Acts 15. At the heart of this is this what we are proclaiming, Paul and Barnabas for the most part? Is this indeed gospel? And if it's not, we need to get rid of it. Those are fights worth fighting. Anytime I believe, this is just my personal opinion, that the gospel is called into question about what it is and what it is not, that is a time that I'm willing to get up in arms. And those who know me well, there are very few times that I get up in arms about anything. And even the way I fight is pretty pathetic. But this is one of those things I think is worth fighting for. So Acts 15 says this, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" All right, so here we have the story. As you know, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out by the church of Antioch to minister or to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. This, of course, happens after Peter had a vision and he went to the Gentiles first. And so, like, after that happens, the church of Antioch is really the first mission-sending church, and they appoint Paul and Barnabas to go on their journey. Paul and Barnabas have been on that first journey. And they've returned back to Antioch, and on their return to Antioch, there's some brothers. So these are believers in the Lord Jesus who have come from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers in Antioch, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So in essence, what they were teaching was this, that salvation wasn't only prescribed upon faith in Jesus, that they must do something themselves. And what they must do in order to have salvation is to follow through with the ritual of circumcision. And that's what these men from Judea, who no doubt were probably Jewish, right, have come back into Antioch now, and this is what they're proclaiming. So Paul has led this missionary journey, and the Gentiles have been coming to salvation in just large numbers. And those Gentiles who have come to faith are now being taught by these brothers who come from Judea. And I would, this is just my assumption, looking at the text doesn't really flesh this out for us. I'd assume, though, that these people think they have the backing of the Church of Jerusalem. at least initially, right? Because they come from that area. And the church at Jerusalem is kind of like the mother church, if you will. This is the church where the apostles, for the most part, have stayed, right? We don't hear of any apostles really leaving other than Paul. And Paul, who is now apostle because he's met with Christ on the road. And so anyways, there seems to be this implied authority by these men of Judea. And they've come in and they go, wait a minute. These Gentiles are not, I don't know the right terminology. Perhaps they say these guys aren't clean yet. And in essence, you're saying they're not clean yet. Then you're saying they're not saved. Because God will have no fellowship or have no relationship with uncleanliness. God will pour his wrath out upon it. Now, you say, Antonio, I don't see a lot of God wrath being poured out. And the few times that it might happen, people get in trouble for saying it is God wrath. And I go, I'm not here to prescribe when God is pouring his wrath upon anybody because I'm not God. But I know this. Whether wrath is being poured out now or it's being delayed, and Scripture seems to indicate that wrath is being delayed, that many may come. Right? Doesn't mean that wrath will always be delayed. That's a sobering thought. That God will pour his wrath out upon mankind for their iniquity. That we must stand accountable before God Almighty for our sins. And that if he has not remedied our wrath problem, for lack of a better word, welcome to being a wrath bearer. I don't want to be that guy. We don't talk of it much, and I mean, for good reasons sometimes, right? We don't ever talk about it for good reasons because people can look around and they can see enough like pain and suffering to think about wrath as just another thing, go, wow, life really is a meaningless thing, or whatever. But it's something that must be thought of from at least a time to time. We were looking at Ecclesiastes today, and as we were reading it, I was just stricken by the fact that I think that portion of Ecclesiastes we read today, which was it all of 12? No, it was all of 11. Now we're entering 12. As I was reading that with Mark and the rest of the gang this morning, I was stricken by the fact that Solomon could have been Cuban, because what he was teaching today in Ecclesiastes 11 is a concept that I learned very early on from my Cuban family, and it's this. You get what you get while you can, because a day is coming that you can't. That's just what I was instilled from an early birth. I was instilled with that, and I didn't know that it was any different until I kind of, Connie and I have different philosophies. And that's when I started to think, well, how did I get this way and how did she get that way? And like her philosophy is we save, right? A penny earned is a penny saved kind of a thing because we're going to have to retire one day. But my philosophy has always been like, we got to get what we can while we can because the day is coming that you can't. And I just get that from because like Cubans, there was this whole revolution thing and they really lived that way. And when I'd go to Cuba, to visit my grandparents. Everything was bought on ration books back in the day. It's a little different system now, unless you're still in the Cuban peso. If you're still in the Cuban peso, which is the majority of the workforce in Cuba, you get a ration book. And the ration book dictates how much of everything you're allowed to get. Now, the only problem with the ration book is, even though it dictates you're allowed to get so many things, they're not always available. And so I'll never forget, I was a teenager in high school, and I surely didn't look like the typical Cuban. I mean, I still don't, but I certainly don't in Cuba. And I'll never forget, our luggage didn't make it. And so I had to wear my grandfather's clothes. And so I was wearing some ratty-tatty old Cuban clothes. And my grandfather gave me la libreta. That's the book. And in the book had their rations. And he sent me to the corner market. And everyone's just freaking out because here comes an American. You're not supposed to go there. Because you're not supposed to have a ration book. And when I busted out my ration book, everyone's like, what's going on? I was like, I've defected. They're like, are you stupid? Next month, you'll be on a raft, Bubba. Anyways, that's not, I didn't defect. That's the joke. I didn't even say that. But I went, I stood in line, I waited and waited and waited and waited for the three rolls I was allowed to get. My grandparents were allowed a roll each, and that my cousin lived with them. They were allowed a roll per person. I waited in line for our three rolls. I go, sorry, the rolls didn't come in today. Try again tomorrow. I was just instilled early on, you get what you get while you can, because the days come you can't. My grandmother, who lived in America, it was the funniest thing in the world to take her to like a all-you-can-eat buffet. because she would gorge herself, first of all. And on, she's a small lady. Where she packed it all, I have no idea. But that woman would just eat and eat and eat. And then she would bring a big purse. And it would just go in the purse. And I'm talking about silly things would go in the purse sometimes. You go, abuela. Spanish for grandma. You don't have to take home this, the, we didn't have Splenda back then, the pink stuff. You don't have to take home the pink stuff, whatever that stuff's called. Thank you, Connie. You don't have to take home. We'll buy you sweet. No, 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 no. Mira, look at all of this. It's a whole tray full. We must take it. No, we mustn't. But if we come tomorrow and they don't have any, it's America. Let me take you to Walmart. The first time we took my grandparents to Walmart, this is no joke. First time we took my grandparents from Cuba, who died and lived in Cuba, the first time they entered a Walmart, they wept. They just went, what is this? And you can buy that? And what would you do with that? And I go, you just waste your money on it. I have no idea what the purpose of that is other than you wasting your money on that. There's plenty of that stuff. Well, I don't know what it is. I can't think of anything off the top of my head right now. But there was just moments like that. My grandparents were like, wow, socks and potatoes. Awesome day. Go get in line for the potatoes before they run out. It's not going to happen. I promise you. But that was the kind of mentality. But today in Ecclesiastes, we were reading that kind of mentality. Solomon was in essence saying, light is good. Enjoy the light in your youth because the darkness is coming kind of a thing. But he gave him a caveat, and I picked up on it. I thought, aha, there's the caveat. And his caveat was, be young, he said, in essence, because you're going to get old soon enough. Don't be stressed out about life, and don't complain about your aches and pains. These are literally in Ecclesiastes. Who knew there was such great wisdom in there other than Mark? And so that's why we're reading through it. But he goes on to say, though, follow the passion of your eyes, something like that, and the desire of your heart. That's the way I interpreted it because we had four or five different, but that's what I took the meat from it. We didn't read the message of it. Anyways. But beware, for God judges. Here's his moment of, hey, enjoy what you can while you can. Follow the passion of your heart, but beware that God will judge what you kind of do or whatever. So there's that kind of a moment to think, wait a minute, God's wrath is going to fall upon us for inequity or whatever. And so it was almost like, you know, if he was talking to today's generation, they would have loved that first part of Ecclesiastes. Do what you want while you're young because the day's coming, you're old, and you can't enjoy those things. They love that message. Man, this generation loves that message. They would not like the, be careful, God's going to judge. That's the part we want to just do away with. But in essence, this is their concern, is that the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And so on the one hand, you can see them, and from our, now that we've got the whole New Testament, right, and from our theological understanding, we're automatically against these Judaizers. Like our first thought is, wait a minute, guys. What you're proclaiming is against the very scriptures that Paul is proclaiming. But in essence, we got to stop and think for a second. I think for a second, not for a second, these guys were ones who had been raised their entire life on the Torah and the law. And all of a sudden, these Gentiles come in and they're not following the law and they're going, whoa, we've been taught from early childhood that this is the way to please the Lord kind of a thing. And we can't just do away with that. And what are we going to do with these new guys? On the one hand, I think they're entrenched in their tradition and in their way of life. And so on that, I want to say to them, you got to let go of that. But on the other hand, I applaud them for their concern for these Gentiles. I don't think for a second that these guys, are, at least initially, are in this to make it worse for the Gentiles. I think you and I would do the same thing. Could you imagine if our whole life we were lived and born and bred under this religious principle? And all of a sudden, this new apostle comes along, and he starts bringing in these kind of people, and you go, wait, our whole life we were taught to do this, and these people don't do anything that we do. Well, we have those wars. Whether it be what we can wear to church, or the kind of music we sing, or whether we build in a big building, or whether we meet at homes, right? Those are like the modern questions that people are wrestling with today. What can I wear, da-da-da-da-da. And there are those who I think firmly aren't trying to be mean or bad about it, but they looked at the scriptures their whole life and they were taught, this is how you dress, and they're having a hard time reckoning with that. On the one hand, they're afraid for themselves. On the other hand, they're afraid for us. They're afraid for me. What if that young man is wrong? I believe there's people out there. My grandfather was one like that. My grandfather, my mom's father, who came from Cuba, he lived here as well. He's not the one that came to Walmart and wept. He grew up through all that through here. You know, there was no Walmart when he got here. So he kind of grew with the ages and saw the Walmarts and all that. So it wasn't as shocking to his system as it was to my grandparents from Cuba. But Cuba, no religious affiliation at all, other than if this is true for many Cubans, you're kind of born Catholic because that was like the church that's there. That's my father's story as well, but he'd never gone to Mass. Neither one of them had, so they really didn't know anything other than they were born Catholic, and they had a patron saint of the house kind of a thing, and everyone was named after a saint kind of a thing. And that was this extent of his spirituality. But when he came to the United States, my grandfather, and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus. He just, whatever. The church that reached him was a very legalistic church, whatever kind of a thing, right? And my grandfather just had some very, 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 very strict rules. But his intent was he wanted us to follow the Lord. Like, that was his passion. His passion wasn't to earn the righteousness of God through his legalism. I don't think that was his heart at all. I think his heart was, I don't want God to be displeased with you. I believe you're a believer, but I want you to be in good standing kind of a thing would be my grandfather's theology or stance. So he was very concerned for us or whatever. And I lived many years that way too. I mean, it's hard to believe now that I'm 36 and I look back at the man I was at even at 25, I would say, you were there the first time I stepped into a church, the pulpit was plexiglass. I was ready to run out screaming heresy. I used to every not just Sunday morning, but Sunday night, I would wear a suit on Sunday night. Those were the true committed believers we were taught. But it's even that. See, I was taught from an early age that a truly committed believer has to be there every time the doors open, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And if you're really a believer in the Lord Jesus, you will be there Wednesday. And then you start to, you start to worry about the other people. That's just how it was for me. I mean, I was like, well, I'm worried for my friends who aren't here on Wednesday. But then one of the things that legalism does, then I became, well, I'm better than my friends because I'm here Wednesday. That was a personal thing that happened to me. I'm not saying it happens to everybody, but that's an air of that does happen here as well. But I want you to see what's at heart here is that these Judaizers have come in. And here it seems to indicate that they are believers in the Lord Jesus. I think they've come in with great concern. What are we going to do with these brothers? They're not clean. And so Barnabas, and I love this, because it doesn't spend much time on it. We would like them to spend more time on it, especially when we have moments of dissension. But look at Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Whatever it was, this is a pretty big fight that breaks out between them. That they have a big dissension and debate about it. This is no small, I love that word there, no small. This is not, again, those little silly whatever fights we have about silly things. This is a big thing happens. These guys have come in, and Paul and Barnabas are like, wait a second. And they have this big disagreement. Now look at what their response is. Their response is that they, the church, appoints them to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they've come to this disagreement, and they've realized, this is a worthy disagreement. This is one in which we must now get the leaders or those that God has appointed as leaders of the church to make a stance about this. This isn't a silly thing, and I don't want to say that to sound crass, because I know that if you've ever been through the silly ones, they didn't feel silly. But when you look back on it and you just go, really, we had an argument about that. This is just me personally. I'm sharing this experience from a previous church. Our previous church in Orlando, I love it. It was instrumental in getting me started on my path. Much of my legalism came from there, but that's okay, because that's where God gripped my heart, was in all that. That church was mauve. I don't know what year you built a church and decide that mauve is the color that is in. My wife knows. She was there, man. It was atrocious. pastor decided it was time to remodel, oh, my stars and stripes. Why are we going to waste money on that? There was this other guy, I love him to death, but man, was he was just that guy whose passion was like finances. And we had a church bus, and if it didn't come back clean, like we got in trouble with that, or whatever, that guy, he was a nice guy. That's another story. No, that's bad. That's sin. Anyways, love that man, and Lord, will just please forgive me for being mean. But there was time to remodel. Talk about almost having a church split. They went ahead with some remodel plans, and they had to go meet in a high school for almost a year. Maybe it was longer. I don't know. At that point, I was in Kentucky freaking out about the plexiglass pews. Only to come back, and did they end up with a plexiglass pew? Maybe. I don't know. Oh, pulpit I meant, not pew. That'd be funny, too. Anyways, they almost lost. The church split almost completely down the middle. And when they moved back in the building, then, you know, they almost had another split because they put in big screens, bigger than that, and they were real. Like, they were like HD screens or something on either side. It was whatever. All those fights over that. And I guarantee you if I talked to Anthony about it now, he'd go, man, that was just some silly fighting. It's not worth it. It's not there anymore, so it might be easier for him to say it now. Sure didn't feel silly, I'm sure, in the moment. I know it didn't for him, because I'll never forget, I don't know why he confided in me one time, but he was like, you know, I get accused of wanting to see my big, shiny, bald head on a screen. If they only knew my real sin problem, they wouldn't follow. And that, to me, gets to the heart of the problem. Like, a lot of times it's the superficial stuff and not the deep stuff that really matters. In this case, it's a deep matter. And they're split down the middle, and look what the answer is. Let us go to those who God has appointed, to leaders. And so they've gone to the apostles and the elders. So they send Paul and Barnabas. Now, I love it. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. So they've passed through those lands where the gospel has been started. Remember, it starts in Jerusalem, Judea, and then it starts to outline. These are those outlying cities that it started. And as they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. So as they're going to Jerusalem, they're still telling them, guess what God has done? I don't know how much you know of the story, but God has, man, we've been to all over the places now, and there's a thriving church in Antioch, and the Gentiles are coming to faith, and the brothers are rejoicing. They're not being met with the opposition of, oh no, why are they not being met with that opposition? Primarily, most of those areas are what? Gentile by nature. So they're rejoicing. When they get to Jerusalem, though, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they get there, and they say, hey, look, this is what's going on. And here's where we have it. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So by the way, just stop for a second. Praise God that some of the believers came from Pharisees. Now, they're mistaken right now, but that's a big deal. These Pharisees are the ones who opposed Christ. And apparently some of those Pharisees have now come to faith in Christ. That is no small feat. Are they confused right now? Absolutely. Will they all remain confused? Not all of them. Some of them will. But that is life, right? Not everyone's going to always change their mind. Some of these men will and some won't. But they come up and say, hey, they've got to do what we've done. They've got to be circumcised. And they've got to keep the law of Moses. Now, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, so they take it to heart. That's horrible grammar. Oh my goodness. This is no small matter. They seriously, the apostles and elders, seriously debate this matter. This is an essential matter they have to come up and answer with. I mean, this is not a smaller kind of thing. This is one of those things that will, in essence, divide many. And it is, in essence, a thing that must divide, because at the heart of it is going to be the gospel. So they debate it. And who stands up but Peter? And he stands up and he says, you know that God in the early days, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.
Excuse me.
And so they Peter's testimony, who Peter stands up and says, you'll remember, we've already had an inquiry about this. Remember when I went to Cornelius? And you remember, we've looked at that story. He went, he shared the gospel with Cornelius. When they come back, they've questioned him. What have you done? He goes, we've talked about this. So we are in agreement, I guess Peter would say, that the gospel should be taken to the Gentiles. And I think that if we could press into Peter, what he'd say, what we're not in agreement is this. What indeed is the gospel? The argument isn't whether or not Gentiles can come to the church. The argument is, what do we do with them once they're here? The argument isn't, do we share with them the message? The argument, in essence, is, what is the message we are to share with them? Now, I love this, what Peter says to them. Look at this again. This is striking. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What is the yoke that he's speaking of there? And if we look at it, the yoke, in essence, must be that they want them to follow the law of Moses. And so look what he says, though. Not only does he say, wait, why are you testing God by making them wear a yoke that they can't wear? But look what he also says. Our fathers couldn't wear it. We can't wear it. Why do we expect them to wear it? Paul is saying, the law could not, we couldn't keep it. The law could not save us. It couldn't save our fathers. It couldn't save us. We believe that faith in Jesus is what has saved us, not the law. So if we know that of our fathers and we know that of ourselves, why are we now prescribing that upon them? And to me, that is, of all the arguments so far, I just stop and go, wow. Look what he hit it on the head, man. He's going, a yoke, something that they can got to bear with them all the time, that we ourselves found out would not lead us to salvation. How are we expecting them to keep and follow and be led to salvation? Right now, this argument is contingent upon human experience, though, right? I mean, he's not really prescribing, he's not really talking in the scriptures yet. Right now, he's talking about his own experience and their experience, which is a powerful thing. And I don't want to minimize that, because a lot of times that's where we come into this play of our when we come to agreements or disagreements on something. A lot of times we just go by our human experience, right? And for that, I'll just say this. One of the key ones, there's a great debate about Romans 12 among believers. Was it Paul pre-conversion or Paul post-conversion? When he's talking about the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do. Sorry. The things that I do are not the things that I want to do. When you get there, and we've been arguing that for decades, maybe even longer than decades. I don't even know. I just know I've been involved in it in decades. I'm very young. And someone that I had the privilege of leading to the Lord and just being instrumental, he and I don't agree on that passage. But 9 times out of 10, our argument about it comes to the human experience. We look at our experience when we look at Romans 12. Well, clearly, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know you don't always do the things that you want to do. And the things that you don't want to do, you do. I mean, that's part of the experience. And so that can play a part of our interpretation of Scripture. I understand that. Some people, whatever, like the second gift thing. Some people go, I know I'm a believer and I didn't have that. I'm using my experience to say that I don't have to have a second blessing. Those who have had that second blessing, if you will, go, well, look at my experience, and they're basing on their experience. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, but it can't be the only argument. So all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done to the Gentiles, God through them to the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Now, I love all the arguments so far. I really love Peter's. I mean, you know how I feel about that one, because I think it's very strong. Peter realizes that the yoke of the law didn't save him, and it didn't save his fathers. How can it save the Gentiles? But now we turn to James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he stands up and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as is written. So now, James is moving us from the human experience. Sure, we got some divine experience in there too, because we got the works of God that has done through Paul and Barnabas, right? But now he's moving from human experience, taking them straight to their own scriptures. Now this is huge. To that, I just want to say, before I even move on, that when we come to disagreements, I think it's all right that our arguments are wrapped around human experience. I think that's okay. But I think that if there's some scripture to talk about it, that should be the thriving force behind even our human experience. Does that make sense? Because I have sometimes experienced things that I thought were of the Lord that were not. It was bad indigestion. Likewise, I've experienced things that I would have deemed had come from the hand of the enemy that came from my Father for purposes of glory. But in my human experience, God wouldn't use that thing. And yet when I look at the scriptures, God uses some things that I would never think he would use to bring about his glory. And so I'm just saying, like human experience is okay, but we can't just rest there. That can't be the only place we rest unless it's all we have. I mean, there's some of those things I think, well, if the scripture doesn't say anything about it, then I got to go on experience and trust my Father in heaven. But I just think of that. Nine times out of ten, we purpose the things that were good, what we call good anyways, right? Pleasant, didn't rock my world, not painful, not suffering. Those came from the hand of God. Nine times out of ten, human experience tells us. I'm suffering. My this happened. I lost my job. My kid yelled at me. What? Those couldn't be my Father. That had to be the enemy. Oh, how many times has God used a rebellious child? Oh, how many times has God used suffering and pain? Tons. So I'm just saying, I can't just fully relate on my human experience. My human experience will only take me so far. He is now turning to Amos. He's saying the prophets, but primarily he's looking at Amos. And he says, this is from Amos. After this I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. So he's ascribing that even the Old Testament is speaking of the Gentiles becoming the people of God as well. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So, in essence, I like James stands up and he goes, we can't put the yoke, as Peter would say, upon them. For indeed, in his words are, we shouldn't trouble them who turn to God. But we should admonish or encourage them to abstain from these four areas that he speaks of. So he's going on to say, look, you don't have to do these things. But these are the things we've learned from the old. And so we encourage you to stay away from these four things. And the four things that he speaks of here primarily are things polluted by idols. So meat offered to idols. Now, that's funny because that's going to come into play later on. Sexual immorality. Things that have been strangled. And blood. In their priteness, many Gentiles would drink blood. And, you know, as we know, that would not happen if you were a Jewish person. But in essence, what he's come on and said, we're not going to trouble them with saying you have to fulfill these things, because we understand as we look at the Old Testament, we look at the testimony before us, that God indeed is saving mankind through faith and faith alone. However, it would be unwise for us not to tell them to abstain from these things. And I think part of the purpose is for relationship sake. Let's stop and think about that. Paul's going to later on go, you can eat that. Peter maybe have said that already through his vision, although, again, that was a secondary issue to Peter. But Paul clearly comes on and goes, you can eat meat offered to an idol. It's not going to defile you, for we know that what defiles you comes from within, and we know that God can purify within. Paul goes on to say, but don't eat it for the sake of the brethren. I find this, and this is not the thrust of this conversation. The thrust of this argument and conversation was this. The church stood up on that day and said this. Here is the gospel. The gospel is faith in Jesus saves. That's it. Undiluted, that's it. Not faith in Jesus plus dot, 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 dot. No, faith in Jesus is what saves. That's what they said. James comes along in wisdom, though, and says, but for the sake of relationship, abstain from these things. I stop and think about that. And I just find myself saying, in my own life, most of my fights have been about these things that if I just, for the sake of relationship, abstained for a season, would have been all right. If that makes sense. Instead of making it like the center, which happens a lot, right? Like the center of, hey, we should fight for our right to do this. Instead of yielding and submitting and going, you know, for the sake of the weaker brethren. And the other thing that you got to find, that I just find just absolutely, as I look at it, just comical, not like funny comical, but like, you know, Greek tragedy comical. The ones you would think are the stronger believers, you would think would be the Jews, right? You would think they're the more mature. Certainly the Pharisees should be the more mature. And here we find, in essence, I think that the Gentiles have been more mature. Isn't this what Paul is going to go on later on and say? You who are mature, who are really mature for the sake of the immature abstain? So I there are things in my own practice in life that I don't have issue with anymore. And I'm grateful to be at a church that don't have issue with them. One of them being dressed kind of a thing. Thank you. Should have never made it a fight, though, myself. I shouldn't have. I shouldn't have. I should just submit it. It's not a big deal. I could wear a tie like the rest of them. But you got to live and learn that one. So here I am now, and there are times, you know, that I got brothers and sisters who meet in other styles, if you will. And I put on my tie, and I don't make a big fight about it. I don't say to them, well, you come to our church, you don't have to wear this silly thing. I just, for the sake of my brother in relationship, I wear my tie with a smile of thanksgiving on my face. Because my God has accepted both of us in the person of Jesus. And I'm not a better brother, and he's not a better brother. The only great brother, if you will, would be the Lord Jesus. And thankfully, the gospel is this. His righteousness has been imputed unto me. So even the greatest brother's righteousness is mine. So I don't have time for those silly fights anymore. But if we're going to get to the heart of the gospel, and if someone said to me, you don't wear a tie, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, I'm ready to fight over that kind of an issue, if that makes sense. Because that is changing the gospel. That's not coming around saying, I have been bought by the blood of Jesus. My faith is contingent on faith. My salvation is contingent on the faith of Jesus. And now that I've been saved, I'm being transformed. To be transformed means I wear my best. Okay, you and I, we have good relationship, and I will wear my tie for you, and hopefully we can have that dialogue and go, wait a minute, let's talk about it a little bit, and if we can't, I'll still submit and be quiet. But the person comes to me and says, know ye that the way to heaven is paved with ties. To him I say, no, it's not. It is paved with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and that is the rock, and that is my salvation, and then no one else. Two separate issues. And those you have to fight through, by the way, because I think here, on the surface, it didn't look like they were saying. On the surface, you know, you must be circumcised. I think on the surface, you look at it and you go, ah, that's not a harmful thing. But I think as Paul and Barnabas press into that and find out, no, they're claiming that you're not clean. That's when they thought. And so the same thing. I got brothers and sisters that wholeheartedly believe in this second blessing thing and this whole tongues thing. I don't. I'm sorry, I don't. I believe God blesses his children equally. I believe that gifts are exactly that, gifts. And my gift is no greater or no worse than yours. And if you have the gift that you can make some beautiful sound out of your mouth, and I don't, that's fine too. Or you got the gift you can do some rah, 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 and someone interpret it, fine with me. I don't got that. I got the gift of, I don't know yet, but I got it. And God loves me too. But then there are those brothers and sisters who say to me, unless I have that second gift, I'm not a child of the living God. And to them I would say and fight wholeheartedly, yes, I am. It is not contingent upon a second gift. is contingent upon the Lamb of God. And that's where we must make those distinctions. The reality is, as we look at next week, there'll be times that we will fight over the sillier things. Next week, they're going to fight over something I think sillier than the gospel. And know this, though, that even when that fight happens and there's a split, which we don't like at all, I don't like at all, God uses those things to fulfill his kingdom by moving people where they need to be or keeping people where they need to be kind of a thing. And Paul and Barnabas have been the thrust behind evangelism, but we're going to find out next week that they're going to have a disagreement, and Paul's going to go one way and Barnabas one way, and we're going to hear Paul and Silas now and not Paul and Barnabas. And the end result of that is this, that God's ministry has been now expanded by two men, whereas before they were staying together. And so again, if you are one looking for fights to pick, I don't know how you live life that way, but God bless you. But those of us who are pacifists must realize there might be a time to take a stand. And to that I say this, make sure the stand is one worth taking. And for me personally, it's all about the gospel. I don't want to take a stand for anything sillier than that. That's just where I'm at now as I've lived life and gotten a little bit wiser than I was before. For those of us who have been gracious to watch me stumble and fumble through life and find out what's essential and what's worth fighting for and what's not, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for not giving up on me as I've grown. I've got more growing to do, as I'm sure you do too. Thank you for being a brother and a sister who has been confident enough in your own walk to watch me stumble from time to time. Thank you for being faithful to praying for me and my family when we have been hurt, just as you've been hurt. And I continue that we'll continue to experience the peace that God has given us, which has surpassed all my understanding, that's for sure. And God will continue to heal those wounds that we have. I know that we all still have them. But as we're striving to grow through our wounds and our brokenness, and we're still loving each other, let us find our purpose in the kingdom of God, and let us serve him wholeheartedly. And listen, your gift is just as valid and as precious as any other one of our gifts. Use it to the glory of God, and it will go well. And that's a life worth. That's a life well spent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again just for the privilege and opportunity to just read your words today, even just to do that, God. I love your scriptures. God, as I indicated earlier in the message, Lord, there's many things that I'm curious about, and sometimes your scriptures fulfill my curiosity, but God, scriptures were meant for more than just the tickling of ears, God. For even Paul warned Timothy against tickling those of our ears, Father. Lord, your scriptures were intended that we may know you, that we may have life in you. Father, that we may proclaim the greatness and glory of your Son, Jesus. Father, I thank you that there's no other gospel other than Jesus. God, I thank you that it's not Jesus plus this, this, and that. Salvation is contingent upon the work, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Father, in his fulfilling of the law, I have fulfilled the law by faith. And Father, in his death, Father, my sin has been crucified and is dead. Father, that in his resurrection, I too may experience eternal life. And I've already am, God. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. For he is my hope. He is my strength. He is my righteousness. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Again, it is no small thing that they have been just so encouraging and supportive, God. And they have been so just faithful to you, God. And they have trusted you even when I have gone the wrong way or have done the wrong thing, Father. God, whatever purposes we have had in the past, God, that have caused dissension and have caused us to fight or quarrel or go our separate ways, we trust, Father, that you will have blessed those in their ministry as they've gone elsewhere, God, and we pray that you'll do the same for us. Father, we will use our gifts and our talents wherever we find ourselves to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the testimony and witness we get to be. Help us, Father, to continue to plant seed. Father, help us continue to harvest the seed as well. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.